Good morning, church family and visitors. So today, it is my privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you. Now, last week, you heard from Brian, and he did a marvelous job going through Ephesians 1 through 3. And today, as it should be no surprise, we are continuing in our unpacking of the theological meat that Paul has put into Ephesians. You know, last week, Brian went through and covered some of the kind of the general information about this epistle. You know, this is different than many of Paul's other epistles. I mean, this wasn't written to address a particular situation or conflict within the early church, as many of his other epistles do. No, this is more of a general treatise of understanding for Christians to have. And indeed, it is some of the most practical information within the New Testament for Christians. It covers church unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The relationships that all of us have in life between father, mother, child, husband, wife, employer, employee in Ephesians 5. It covers the real aspects of spiritual warfare. It covers the purpose of the church, why God saved the church, and it offers one of the most dramatic expositions and glimpses into God's plan, God's gift of salvation, which we'll be discovering today. And in fact, today's passage of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, is probably the climax of the epistle. It is what it has been described as having one of the clearest, most expressive, and most loved descriptions of salvation in the entire New Testament. It's also one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. When we reviewed the sermon plan for Ephesians, I was rather quick to put my name down for this particular passage because I love it. I've studied this. It is very meaningful to me. However, unfortunately, the way we have broken up the text as well, there can be some different kind of dynamics, if you will, with the different sermons. You know, last week, Brian had a very intense message on the first three verses of Ephesians. It paints a very gloomy and a very spiritually desolate picture of our natural condition before God. This week, I get to play more of the good cop and come in with the grace of God and his gift of salvation. And so I am just utterly thankful for God's word. I am thankful that he's given us his eternal truths, his words for salvation, to guide us in our daily life, to have the correct understanding of the world around us. And so, just as I was preparing for this sermon, I can't tell you how many times I would just have to put my Bible down, just completely overwhelmed with who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, especially when we look at who we really are by nature. And so as we get into the passage today, it is a great reminder of those of us who are saved that we should never take our salvation for granted. We should never take it for granted. But we should constantly reflect upon what our natural condition is before God takes action to bring us into a right relationship with him. And with that understanding, it should cause us to never stop praising him, to never stop serving him, to never stop seeking to grow in our wisdom and our knowledge of him, and to love this church that he has died for. Now, in order to grasp the full impact of what Paul is saying, we do need to back up into Ephesians chapter 1. And so stand with me as we read God's word this morning, please. Start in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you. You may be seated. So, in typical Pauline fashion, there is a logical progression to his argument. There is a logical procession, a logical place where he continues to build up his argument. And Paul has a tendency to do a lot of comparison and contrasts within all of his epistles. And so, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off with this conjunction, and you. And so, what we're looking at is verses 1 through 3 is directly connected with that which preceded it. So what did Paul just declare? That Jesus was raised from the dead by God's great might. And this is vitally important because as Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 15:14, that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Everything that we do and claim to do as Christians is in vain, is absolutely meaningless as Christ was not raised from the dead. But not only was he raised from the dead, he is seated at God the Father's right hand in heaven. In fulfillment of messianic prophecy from 1,000 years earlier recorded in Psalm 45. At the right hand, the hand that is glorious in power, the hand that has the power to save, the power to shatter the enemies. This is where Christ is at. This Christ is superior in every way. That he is above all rule, that he's above all authority, that he reigns supreme, that all other claims to that authority are worthless, for he alone has it. His name is superior. He has no rivals, past, present, or future. He controls everything, and he is head of the church. See, Paul declared that he desires for us to know this about our Savior, to know this about Christ, how glorious he is, how supreme he is, how high and lifted up he is. And so with this understanding how glorious God is, we come back to chapter 2, verse 1, and you, this juxtaposition, this comparison to Christ high and lifted up, what do we get? And you were dead. You were dead. And your sins and trespasses. See, Paul is reminding the saints of where they came from, what their natural condition was, should God not intervene. And see, it's not just the saints in Ephesus that Paul has given that declaration, that reminder of what our condition is, our sinful tendency. It's to us as well today, to those who continue to believe today, because we are no different from them in Ephesus at that time. See, anytime we take our eyes off of Jesus, anytime we take our eyes off of who we were by nature, apart from God's grace, we can drift into arrogance. We can drift into complacency. We can drift into just coming to church when the doors are open and not living a life for God. And so Paul is painting this stark contrast to remind them of what they were by nature. And so we look at this, and this is not going to be a repeat of Brian's sermon, but I want you to see this contrast of who God is and who we are by nature, so that the grace of God is ever more beautiful when we get to it. And so when we see this, what Paul has packed into the first three verses of Ephesians 2 is basically the first three chapters of the book of Romans, where no one is righteous. I mean, he builds up for three chapters, come to the conclusion that no one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we look at kind of the words that Paul uses here, it gets rather interesting. So that you were dead. Yes, this has the connotation of a physical death. But it means so much more than that as well. It gets into the fact that you're so spiritually deficient, so spiritually desolate, that you are, in fact, a dead person. And we see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 when, you know, Christ is given his declaration of the churches and to the angel of the church in Sardis. Write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, spiritually alive, but you are dead. You are spiritually dead. See, he is getting this concept that you are spiritually dead before Christ. And so when we get to the word, the trespasses, what that means is you know, as we look at today, you know, when you're trespassing, you're intentionally crossing a boundary into which you should not cross. But it also means more than that. It means that you have the right path before you, the narrow path that's been clearly laid out. This is the path that you are to walk. This is the path that is pleasing to God, and you intentionally step off that path. You intentionally trespass that boundary that God has put there. So, in other words, intentionally, we are rebelling against God's moral law. We're rebelling against that which is pleasing to him. Sins, the Greek word harmatia, it means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard, to fall short of God's standard. See, we are all guilty of this. We are all guilty of this. I mean, one simple illustration, God is the source of truth. He is the standard of truth. He is the very foundation for truth itself. His word is true. And that's expected from his creation, from us. But yet, how many of us have failed in that? How many of us have told more lies than we could ever count? And so, when we intentionally lie, we are crossing that narrow path of walking in the truth, of proclaiming the truth, of always speaking the truth in love. And we fall short of God's perfect standard. We are absolutely without excuse. When we compare ourselves to God's moral law, to God's very nature, we fell, we rebel, we trespass, we are dead in sin. As one theologian asserted, before God, we are nothing more than rebels and failures by nature. See, life apart from Christ is a living death, as Brian pointed out last week. When you go back to the very first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, perfect paradise, everything is good in the world, and yet they sinned, they trespassed against God, and thus them and all their progeny were cursed. As God said, you shall die. And the Hebrew, dying, you shall die. You will continue to exist, but you're going to die a spiritual death to that point when you physically die. So he goes on to say, not only were we dead in sins, not only were we dead in our trespasses, our state of rebellion and failure, but we follow the course of this world, the satanically controlled system that is opposed to God, that we were actively follow this, even if we weren't aware of this, that we were enslaved to the very things that God hates, enslaved to it, under demonic control, evil control and influence. What we see in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the very world in which we once walked. And that by nature, as Paul declares, that we were children of wrath, that since God is holy and righteous, pure, loving and just, that he must be hostile towards that which is not. He must be hostile towards that which is evil. He doesn't negotiate with it, but he merits out his perfect divine judgment against it. So what is this picture that Paul has painted of us? That we were dead, that we were enslaved, and that we're in a place of condemnation, deserving God's full divine wrath. So compare this with the picture of Christ. He's alive, we're dead. He has all authority, and we're enslaved. He is exalted, and we are condemned. So with that understanding, that contrast of who Christ is and who we are by nature, let's turn to the text today in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. Let me say how thankful we should be for those two simple words. But God. I mean, stop for a second and think about this. How different would it be if instead we came across "and God," like we see in Genesis 6. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continuous evil. Is that not what we just saw in the first three verses of Ephesians? And God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and so that he said, I will blot out man from whom I have created. See, God would have been perfect and just and loving if that's what we came across in Ephesians chapter 2. After everything we just read about our very state of rebellion and failure, doing the very thing that God hates, the very things that caused God to respond the way he did in Genesis, he would have been just as perfect and loving and just if that was what was merited out to us still today. But instead, we have these two glorious words, but God. So we have this kind of interjected between what our natural condition is and the very actions that God takes to rectify that condition. But God. I mean, we see this throughout other parts of Scripture. When Joseph was sold into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God, he meant it for good. So God took that which was not worthy and transformed it into something that was in line with his perfect will. Or as the psalmist declares in Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15, like the sheep that are appointed for Sheol, like the sheep who are appointed for Del, for hell and death, death shall be their shepherd. Upright shall he rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God, he will ransom my soul. Or again, in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. If God didn't intervene, my flesh, my heart, be absolute failure. I'd be undone. But God, he provides the strength. If it wasn't for him, I would have no strength. See, it's necessary for God to take action if man was to be saved, if we were to be saved. Dead men do not arise on their own accord. Dead men can do absolutely nothing. A dead person does not sit there and say to themselves, pondering the great mysteries of life, the great truth of life, and say, you know what? This being dead in sins is absolutely rubbish. It's absurd. This being a constant rebel against the creator of the universe, I no longer declare to do this. No, I think I will be alive today instead. Dead men do not have that ability. Not at all. See, that's why Jesus could so emphatically declare in John chapter 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. See, no one can come. Complete inability. Why? Because they're dead in sins and trespasses, enslaved to the very evil power controlling this world. But see, that's where God takes action. But God, look at what verse 5 declares. Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he, Christ, he made us alive together. By grace, you have been saved. So when we reflect back on John 6:44 that we had just read, where Christ declared, I will raise him up. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And whoever the Father draws will come, and I will raise him up. And what do we have here in verse 5 of Ephesians? That he made us to life, that he raised us up to new life. See, salvation is only possible if God takes action. So why did God do this? Why did God decide to do this? We have the answer here. Verse 4, because of his great mercy, because of his great love. And when we look at the word love in the Greek, it's the agape love, that perfecting love, that perfect love of Christ. See, he brought about salvation because of his great love, his great mercy, his great kindness. It does not say because we had greatness in and of ourselves worthy of salvation, or that we were so valuable to him. No, it says because of his mercy, his love, his power, his kindness, because of who he is by nature, not who we are by nature. See, that is why Paul declares, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Grammatically, we are the recipients of God's grace. Grace means there is nothing in us that could have caused God to take the very action that he did. See, God does not owe us anything except his justice. Yet he freely extends his grace towards us to save us. Us, who is not worthy of being saved. And think about that. If the only thing that we truly deserve in this life is God's justice, then how can we as Christians go through life or say, well, man, that's just not fair. What's going on at work is just not fair. What's going on at home is just not fair. What's going on in life is just not fair. It means we don't really understand God's grace. It means we don't understand what we truly deserve. And the fact that we have breath and life today and that he hasn't already condemned us to an everlasting hell means we don't understand his grace for today. But when we return and look at a close examination of these verses, we see the only person doing any of the acting is God. God is the one who loved. God is the one who made us alive. God is the one who saved us. God is the one who raised us up, who seated us. It's him doing all the work. And see, this is important because this provides the very basis, the very foundation for Paul to exhort believers to follow the instructions for unity in Christ, for godly living, to perform good works for God. Because when you realize what we deserve and what God has done, despite what we deserve, it should be no issue then to follow through in obedience to him. So when we look at this, what we're seeing in context is what we can't do anything to earn our salvation or to save ourselves. It is the work of God alone for the glory of God alone. See, as a believer, these verses should move you to the utmost gratitude for your Savior. He loved us. Think about that. We were dead. We were in a place of constant rebellion against him. From his perspective, we were a rotten corpse, but yet he loved us despite that. He made us alive. He loved us. And he just didn't do it in the past. He continues to do it today and will continue to do it for all eternity. How can this not move you to love your Savior? See, not only did he raise us up, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. He took us from a place of dishonor and shame and raised us to a position of absolute honor and spiritual life. See, what a contrast it is of who we are by nature and who we are by grace. We were captives, but yet he freed the captive. He set the captive free. So for those today who are here who are saved, how do you live today? Do you live with the freedom that Christ has given you? A life that worships him, a life that desires to obey him, a life that desires to do his work? Do you live as a person who's been truly made alive by God's divine power? Or do you continue to allow yourself to be swayed and controlled and influenced by the very things of the world that are under the power of the evil one? I mean, stop and think about this for a second. You were dead in sinful disobedience, but Christ, but God has given you life for faithful obedience. You were dead in lies, but God has given you life to speak truth. You were dead in the worship of idols, but God has given you life to worship Him as the only true living God. You were dead in anxiety and worry, but God has given you life to trust and to rely upon Him and to not worry. You were dead in your dishonor and disobedience to your parents, but God has given you life to honor and obey them. You were dead in jealousy and coveting, but God has given you life to be content with what He has given you. You were dead in selfish desires, but God has given you life to have a life lived with selfless abandon to serve others. You were dead in anger, but God has given you life to have a gentle spirit. See, but God, what we were, how He interacts, and changes us to where we can actually live a life pleasing to Him. That takes divine intervention. So why stay enslaved and trapped to the things of this world when God has given you life to do the very things that please Him? Others, you will claim to be Christian, but yet is there evidence in your life between when you claim to walk according to sinful desires and now? Because see, if there's not a radical difference in your life from when you were not saved to now, the chances are you weren't saved. You might have said a prayer, you might have gone through some classes, you might have understood some things about God, but if there's not been that radical change of heart from the things that love this world to the things that love God, then there has not been a work of God in your life. There has not been a work of God in your life. So when we look at this, I mean, God takes all the action. But why did God do this? Why? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God gave us life for us to be living trophies of His everlasting kindness, of His everlasting love, of His everlasting love and grace and mercy. See, we'll be on display for all of eternity for God's name to be celebrated for saving that which was not worthy of being saved, for giving life to that which was dead, for making righteous that which was profane. We were saved to be God's witnesses, to point people away from ourselves to the one who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. That is why we are saved. That is why. And again, repeating the same argument again and again. By grace you have been saved. We come to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, Paul is showing that our salvation is based solely on God's gift. We cannot earn it. Look at the verb tenses. The text demonstrates that we have no active part in the salvation. It's God. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have received this. By grace you have received the gift of faith. It is all of God's gift. It points to how much we need Him. See, if faith were something that was virtuous in us, something that was already there apart from God giving it to us, then we would have a right to boast. See, God, He saved me because of the faith that I have. I had something in me worthy of that. But the faith, it comes from God. So we have no place to boast. The very thing that we need in order to be saved is what He gives us. to you. It is not our own doing. It is God's gracious, loving gift. So that we trust him. Rely on him. Seek him. Cling to him. If it were anything less, we would be putting our trust and faith someplace else besides him. See, so many people think they can make themselves better or to earn God's forgiveness through works. But this passage of Scripture makes it abundantly clear. It's not based off works. It's not based off anything that we can do. Why? So that no one may boast. Why? So that God alone gets the glory. See, when someone states they are trying to earn their way to heaven, they are rejecting God's gracious gift, his sacrifice. And they continue to walk in accordance with the things of this world. See, the only thing that can bring a person to a right relationship with God is exercising the very faith that God has granted that individual as part of his gift of salvation. And see, this is where Christianity differs from all the other religions and philosophical systems within the world. If you take all systems of belief, you're going to have two categories at the end. Christianity on one side and everything else on the other. See, only Christianity depicts man's true dilemma. That man has sinned against a holy God. That God alone can save man. That mankind is morally bankrupt by nature. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be as bad as we can possibly be. Because God still intervenes with his grace to restrain. But that if he did not, we would be. And see, for this reason, every individual must humble themselves before a holy God and respond in repentance and faith. See, all other religions provide a legalistic means of good works to earn God's favor as a type of reward, if you will, for what they have done. But that is not biblical Christianity. That is not what we see here in God's word. That is not what God has told us. That is by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And see, many people stop at these two verses. I mean, we recite these constantly, you know, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Rarely do we even make it to verse 10. But that's really missing the point of this passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Biblically speaking, this is creation language. The Greek word translated here for workmanship, poema in the Greek, literally means that which was divinely created. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Turn with me there, please. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that's the only other passage in the entire New Testament where we actually see the use of this word. And it has to be the things that were made. The things that were made. So that which God divinely created does what? It reflects his attributes to the world. It reflects his divine power. It reflects his divine nature. It gives evidence to the world that there is a creator who is active. And so with this understanding of the word made, workmanship, the poema, God took that which did not previously exist, divinely created it, and made it to reveal himself to the world. So if the preceding verses were not crystal clear that by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, it's abundantly clear when we look at verse 10. Salvation is an act of creation on God's part, of new creation. See, that's why Paul can declare emphatically in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, creation requires a creator. God, the creator, creates spiritual life where there is spiritual death. Something cannot create itself. As one theologian stated, self-creation is patent contradiction in terms. It's utter foolishness. Nothing cannot create something. Death cannot create life. It takes a sovereign, divine act of a creator. So as God's workmanship, this means that we are created to reflect his glory to the world. We were created for good works, works that glorify God, works that point to God, works that testify of his creative act within us to reveal himself. So, dear friends, does the world around you, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your colleagues, do they see that in you? Do they see the evidence of a creator at work in your life? Do they see the evidence of salvation in your life? Do they say, I see something different in you? You're not like the others. Or do they see someone who is no different than everyone else, who continues to follow and be consumed by the things of this world that God hates and despises? See, apart from God's gift of salvation, his divine act of spiritual creation, the only thing you can do is that which was aligned with your natural condition, which is to continue in sin, continue in a state of rebellion, continue in a state of being a failure before a divine God. See, only after God's divine act of creation, his gift of salvation, can you have anything worthy in you to do work for his glory. Works that people will praise because they can point past you to the one who gave you spiritual life. See, this is why James can declare faith without works is dead. Because if God does a divine act of creation in you, does a divine act of saving you, there will be evidence of that. Evidence that comes forth in how you respond to God's word. Evidence in how you respond to his church. Evidence in how you respond to God and how you desire to live for him. See, that which was created by God will do what it was created to do. So when we contrast this with verse 1, where we walked in our trespasses and sins, juxtapose that with verse 10, where we walk in good works. It's a complete shift of your life, of living for the things of this world to now living for the very things of God. It should be abundantly clear to you and to everyone around you. See, we were saved to do good works. We were saved to be God's trophies for all eternity, to point people to him. The same power that God used to save us is the same power that continues to work in those who have been saved to help them, to empower them, to do the very things that please God. To do the very things that please God. The very power for us to be witnesses to the world, the very power for us to reflect his love to those around us, his mercy, his patience, his kindness. So when we rightly understand how glorious and exalted Christ is, what we were by nature, and with what God did to intervene, to change what we naturally deserve, to change our natural condition, to give us spiritual life, then how can we sit here and not desire to serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? He deserves no less. I mean, when you really reflect on how great he is and what we really deserve and what he did to change that, how can you not be moved to serve him? How can you continue to make excuses for the sin in your life? How can you continue to make excuses to let his work go undone, to continue to make excuses for your lips to remain sealed when they should be proclaiming his truth to the lost and dying world around us. How can you not love that which he loves? How can you not serve the church for which he bled to save? So it raises the question, are you doing? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were saved, if indeed you are? See, being saved by God is more than just coming to this building one day a week or showing up for the major holidays of Christmas and Easter. Being saved by God is a complete change of life, to live a life serving him, worshiping him, seeking him on a daily basis. So how do you serve him today? How do you demonstrate his creative work in your life today? And so when we look at Ephesians 2, when we look just at the book of Ephesians, I mean, what Paul paints here of salvation, I mean, it should humble us, it should break us, and it should inspire us to live every day with the utmost for God's glory. For the utmost for God's glory. If it doesn't, then you don't understand what Christ did and who he is. So as we look at this, let me bring this to a conclusion. Think, Christ is above every name. He's alive, reigning supreme and exalted. And that by nature, apart from his divine interaction, we were the exact opposite, dead, enslaved, and condemned. And despite what we were by nature from birth, God, but God, he took action to save us. So when we reflect on this, when we understand this, it should take us to our knees. And then it should compel us to get off our knees and to take his message of amazing grace to the ends of the earth. Because that is what this world needs. See, he has saved us to be his disciples. He has saved us to go forth to the nations to make disciples, to proclaim his glorious truth of who he is. See, even though God is completely sovereign over all of salvation, he still works through human means, through human agents. That's why we can say God absolutely wants us to go. Why? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That we have a responsibility to perform before our God, and a responsibility that we should desire to do because of what he has done. But now I realize that not everyone in this building is a Christian. And scripture is clear. If you're not saved, you still remain in that same position that was revealed in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That you are still dead in sin, that you are still at enmity with God and still deserving of his divine wrath. Because every one of us has sinned against God more times than we can count. Every one of us has been disobedient to our parents, disobedient to God, not put God first. One of the things that were not our own, stolen, lying. We've broken his laws more times. And if God were just, he would give you divine wrath today. He would give me divine wrath today. See, God knows everything that we've ever done, everything we've ever thought. There is no hiding from him. There's no hiding from him. But see, that's where we have but God. But see, God, rich in mercy and love and kindness, he's taken the action that we need for salvation. See, we sinned against our Creator. We have failed our Creator. And there's nothing we could do to remedy this. So that's where God, but God, he took the action. He stepped out of heaven, put on human flesh, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect sinless life, something you and I can never do, in a state of spiritual death. And he went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. For Scripture is clear, the wages of sin, that which we earn by breaking God's law, is death, which he declared in the very beginning. And as Scripture reveals in Isaiah 53, God the Father was satisfied when he poured out his wrath upon his Son on that cross and seeing the anguish of his soul. See, Christ went to the cross to bear the penalty of what we have earned for breaking God's laws, for rebelling against him, for failing to meet his standard. And Scripture is clear, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So Christ gave his perfect life's blood on that cross. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel, to recognize there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Only thing you can do is to cry out to him and say, God, have mercy on me. God, give me the gift of salvation. God, extend your grace to me. See, don't delay in responding to God's word if you're not saved. See, make no mistake, every knee will bow to him, under your own volition or not. Every lips will confess that he is the righteous Lord of creation and the only true living God. So you can bow your knee today in response to who he is and what he has done, or you will bow your knee when he comes back as the conquering king of this universe and the righteous judge to merit out that which we deserve. There is no getting around it. It's a foregone conclusion. But today is the day that you can respond and receive his gift of salvation. So, with that, I ask you to take time to reflect on who Christ is by nature, who we were by nature, and what he has done to change that, and how we should respond accordingly. So with that, let us pray.